If you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Numbers, we're continuing our series we just started last week in the book of Numbers. Last week we had an overview, so we just read the opening few verses. This week we're going to begin again at the beginning and carry it on into the exciting verses that follow. So this is God's holy, inspired and inspiring word. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's words. The book of Numbers, reading from chapter 1, the first verse. The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. He said, "Take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clans and families, listing every man by name, one by one. You and Aaron are to number by their divisions all the men in Israel, 20 years old or more, who are able to serve in the army. One man from each tribe, each the head of his family, is to help you. These are the names of the men who are to assist you. From Reuben, Elizur, son of Shedeur. From Simeon, Shelumiel, son of Zurishaddai. From Judah, Nashon, son of Aminadab. From Issachar, Netanel, son of Zuar. From Zebulun, Eliab, son of Helon. From the sons of Joseph, from Ephraim, Elishama, son of Amihud. From Manasseh, Gamaliel, son of Pedazur. From Benjamin, Abidan, son of Gideoni. From Dan, Ahiezer, son of Amishaddai. From Asher, Pagiel, son of Ochran. From Gad, Asaph, son of Juel. From Naphtali, Ahira, son of Enan. These were the men appointed from the community, the leaders of their ancestral tribes. They were the heads of the clans of Israel. Moses and Aaron took these men whose names had been given, and they called the whole community together on the first day of the second month. The people indicated their ancestry by their clans and families. And the men 20 years old and more were listed by name, one by one, as the Lord commanded Moses. And so he counted them in the desert of Sinai. From the descendants of Reuben, the firstborn son of Israel, all the men 20 years old and more who were able to serve in the army were listed by name, one by one, according to the records of their clans and families. The number from the tribe of Reuben was 46,500. From the descendants of Simeon, all the men 20 years old or more who were able to serve in the army were counted and listed by name, one by one, according to the records of their clans and families. The number from the tribe of Simeon was 59,300. From the descendants of Gad, all the men 20 years old or more who were able to serve in the army were listed by name according to the records of their clans and families. The number from the tribe of Gad was 45,650. From the descendants of Judah, all the men 20 years old or more who were able to serve in the army were listed by name according to the records of their clans and families. The number from the tribe of Judah was 74,600. From the descendants of Issachar, all the men 20 years old or more who were able to serve in the army were listed by name according to the records of their clans and families. The number from the tribe of Issachar was 54,400. From the descendants of Zebulun, all the men 20 years old or more who were able to serve in the army were listed by name, according to the records of their clans and families. The number from the tribe of Zebulun was 57,400. From the sons of Joseph, from the descendants of Ephraim, all the men 20 years old or more who were able to serve in the army were listed by name, according to the records of their clans and families. The number from the tribe of Ephraim, 40,500. From the descendants of Manasseh, all the men 20 years old or more who were able to serve in the army were listed by name according to the records of their clans and families. The number from the tribe of Manasseh, 32,200. From the descendants of Benjamin, all the men 20 years old or more who were able to serve in the army were listed by name according to the records of their clans and families. The number from the tribe of Benjamin was 35,400. From the descendants of Dan, all the men 20 years old or more who were able to serve in the army were listed by name, according to the records of their clans and families. The number from the tribe of Dan, 62,700. From the descendants of Asher, all the men 20 years old or more who were able to serve in the army were listed by name, according to the records of their clans and families. The number from the tribe of Asher, 41,500. From the descendants of Naphtali, all the men 20 years old or more who were able to serve in the army were listed by name, according to the records of their clans and families. The number from the tribe of Naphtali, 53,400. These were the men counted by Moses and Aaron and the 12 leaders of Israel, each one representing his family. All the Israelites, 20 years old or more, who were able to serve in Israel's army were counted according to their families. The total number, 603,550. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is your word and we are your sheep. We need your Holy Spirit to open up your word to us, that we may understand it and praise you for it aright. Lord, we pray that you would open up this passage of your word to us today, that we may come to grasp its significance and its relevance for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, I went to a major online bookstore and I searched for a book. The title of that book was The Joy of Accounting. I didn't find it. I found the joy of cooking. I found the joy of photography. I even found the joy of juicing. But there was no book called The Joy of Accounting. Now, why in the world would that be? Perhaps it's because for most people, accounting, you know, organizing endless columns of numbers, doesn't sound like all that much fun. Now, before I get inundated with people afterwards telling me that really accounting is all that, you know, interesting and accountants are profoundly useful people in society, I believe that. You know, my sister and brother-in-law are accountants. Wonderful people. I love them dearly. But admit the point, would you? How many school children fantasize about growing up to be an accountant? You know, they want to be teachers, nurses, firemen, cowboys, cowgirls, astronauts, sports heroes, presidents, but not too many of them want to be accountants. In spite of all of the virtues of that profession, you have to admit there's not a great deal of glamour and glitz associated with it. Is that one reason, perhaps, why our eyes instantly glaze over at the sight of lists of names and numbers, such as this in Numbers chapter 1? It looks like a runaway accounting file, doesn't it? And we find ourselves asking what spiritual truths could possibly be lurking in a passage like this, or even in a book that starts out with four chapters of passages like this. This doesn't seem such a promising text to be spending a Sunday with. And we start to wonder, perhaps already, maybe we should have stuck with Romans instead. In reality, though, if that's your first response, you are profoundly wrong, and I'm about to demonstrate you're profoundly wrong. You see, our society actually loves lists every bit as complex and obscure as this. All you need to make this list jump to life are the keys to understanding what the list is about and why it's relevant to your situation. Every one of you has some area in your life in which you obsess about names and numbers. For the proof of that, just open your newspaper, the sports pages. I mean, that's all this is, isn't it? You know, baseball is all RBIs and ERAs. Football is all, you know, rushing yardage and, you know, third down completions percentages. I mean, you know, on TV, what are you going to see? A lot, you know, apart from the game, you're going to see all these percentages, all these stats. Business pages, for those of you who are not sports fans. You have Dow Jones Index, you know, S&P 500, price per earnings data, and all the rest of it. You have the advertisement section. You have all the performance data, you know, 172 horsepower, 64-inch screens, 24 cubic feet capacity, 64 megabytes, and price data. Buy one, get one free, 50% off. You know, newspapers wouldn't be full of all of that stuff if they really thought that people would look at that and say, what is this? I have no interest in that at all. They realize that for some people, those are crucial data. My children, too, have certain data memorized. If you want to go and ask them afterwards, the powers of different Pokemon. You know, what can Pikachu do compared to Ditto or all the rest of it? You know, off the top of their head, they'll be able to tell you those statistics, the names and performance data. And for those of you who are still thinking, okay, you haven't hit me yet, let me lay this one on you, because my wife would be, you know, if she were here, she'd be thinking, you know, you haven't nailed me yet. Let me nail you. Let me run by you a conversation that happens fairly regularly in our house. I'll say to my wife, by the way, did you hear that Brian and Julie had their baby this week? And she'll say, oh, yeah, tell me all about it. I'll say, well, they had a boy. And she'll say, well, you know, when was it born, and how long was it, and how long was the labor, and how much does he weigh, and tell me all about it. And I was like, hey, do you have a boy? I mean, what more can I say? You see, we all have areas where we are desperately interested in stats, in numbers, and figures, and names. The exact same statistics that to an outsider seem boring and dull and irrelevant are of vital importance to us in certain areas. So the problem with texts like this is not that they're a list of names and numbers. The problem is that we come to this text like non-sports fans, the baseball pages, clueless about the vital meaning of the numbers that are contained here. Once you learn what the numbers are all about and what these stats tell us, then they all come to sense. They all make sense and come to life. So what is this set of names and numbers all about? Essentially, it's about commitment. You know, why do we have a census here in the United States every 10 years? Well, there are two main reasons. We want to know how many resources we have as a nation and how many resources we need. We want to know how many people should pay taxes, how many people could potentially could be drafted to serve in our armed forces. And we want to know how many roads and schools and senators each town and state should have. That's the reason why you have a census, to know how many citizens you have, how many people are willing to stand up and be counted, as we say. Those are the people who contribute resources to the community and who we want to ensure there are resources available to them. And it's basically the same in the ancient world. Why do people take censuses? Well, two basic reasons: taxation and military planning. Now, you want to know how many people you can call up to fight for you and how much money you can raise from them. You know, why was it that Caesar Augustus issued a decree that everybody in the whole world should be counted in the days when Quirinius was governor in Syria, as we read every Christmas? Well, because the Romans wanted to check their tax records. Why was it that David numbered the people in 2 Samuel? He wanted to know how many fighting men he had. So what does it mean for Israel to be numbered? Well, it's an opportunity and an obligation on them to say, I'm here. You can count on me. If there are taxes to be paid, you know where to find me. If there are wars to fight, I'm on your list. You can count on me. Now, of course, that kind of commitment is not always willingly given. That's why censuses have often been unpopular, both then and now. Not everybody wants to be counted in and counted on. And so they try to dodge being tallied one way or another. Precisely because we don't want to have to be committed to a community. But we read of no census dodgers in Numbers 1. Everybody, the whole community, everybody was on board. Everybody was willing to stand up and be counted, willing to be identified one by one by name as part of the community. They were willing to pay the cost that went with being a member of the people of God. In fact, even the fact that God instituted a census tells us something important about the nature of the people of God. Sociologists tell us there are two kinds of ways in which people come together, in edge-bounded groups and center-focus groups. A center-focus group is like the Audubon Society. You know, in the Audubon Society, everybody's there because they love birds. There's not necessarily a tight tally of exactly who's in and who's out, but you're all there because of the common purpose. Or the Operatic Society. You're all there because you love opera. And, you know, maybe one week you're there and the next week you're not, but, you know, whatever. You're all there because of the common purpose, but the edge is kind of fuzzy. Then you have edge-bounded groups like families. There's no fuzzy boundaries in a family. You don't wonder, you know, exactly how many people do I have in my family? You know, people are either in the family or they're not in the family. Now, why you're all together in the same family is sometimes not as clear, particularly once you get out to extended family. What in the world is it that actually links us together? I mean, we're all so different in terms of our beliefs and our interests and whatever, but we're all part of the same family. There's a boundary around the edge of our units. Now, people can come into the family. They come in through birth, come in through marriage, and they can leave the family through death or through divorce or through being disinherited, but there's no fuzzy middle. You're either in or you're out. That's an edge-bounded group. So what kind of group is the people of God? Well, Numbers chapter 1 shows us that the people of God is an edge-bounded group. It's a family. And you're either in or you're out. Now, nowhere is that clearer than when there is a census among the people of God, because the census presses the question on you, are you in or are you out? Do you want to be counted in or do you want to be excommunicated? What's it going to be? Now, in the next chapter, we're also going to see that the people of God that is edge-bounded is also to be center-focused. And so it has both aspects. But in Numbers chapter 1, the focus is on the boundary. It's on the edge, the outside limit. To be counted means to be identified as part of the people of God, with all of the responsibilities and privileges that go with that. And that's true for the present-day people of God, the church, what Paul calls the Israel of God in Galatians 6. What he calls elsewhere, God's family, God's household, he calls us that in 1 Timothy 3. Elsewhere we're described as a flock. Now, one of the things about a flock is it's a group that is bounded by limits. The shepherd knows who's in his flock and who's not. We are a fellowship of people that is bonded together in covenant with God and with one another. A group which you're either in or you're out. So what are the privileges and responsibilities that go with being part of the people of God? Well, the first responsibility that goes with being part of the people of God is giving. A year earlier than this census, back in Exodus 38, there was a similar census taken. And the purpose of that census was to provide the materials for the construction of the tabernacle. Everybody who was counted had to contribute. Half a shekel each. No matter whether you were rich or you were poor, you paid up the same amount to contribute to the Lord's work. See, if you were part of the community, if you were anticipating the blessings of the inheritance that was going to come to you as part of God's people, then you had to contribute financially to support the work of ministry. There are responsibilities that go with being part of the people of God, and giving to the Lord's work in this place is part of that responsibility. Part of the reason why you need to stand up and be counted. But the purpose of the census here in Numbers 1 was not to raise money. It was to get organized for war. And that was the second responsibility that goes with being counted as part of the people of God. And you can see it's prominent throughout this passage. Repeatedly, over and over again, it says that those who were counted were the men 20 years old or more who were able to serve in the army. This is the people of God getting organized for the holy war that will be necessary if they are to enter the promised land. That's why Moses was not to count everybody. It wasn't to count the women, wasn't to count the children, because they weren't involved in the fighting. Strikingly, though, there's no upper age limit. Now, that's different from many ancient Near Eastern censuses. Often in the ancient Near East, once you reached a certain limit, you were retired. You couldn't be drafted. But in this draft, there is no upper age limit. Nobody is too old to fight in this warfare, in taking the promised land. This is one war in which there are no exemptions for senior citizens. All those who could fight should fight. And the census was a means of finding out who they were and how many they were. Now, this idea of the kind of a total commitment that this census embodies is not a popular one in the modern world. Not even in the modern Christian world. We're used to being inundated with advertisements that lure us on with the promise, nothing more ever to buy. No annual contract, no commitment required. Nowadays, people don't work for the same employer their whole lives. People don't live in the same town for their whole lives. Many people don't even stay with the same marriage partner for life. In our modern world, we live very disconnected lives, in which it's easy for us to become fragmented individuals, only loosely connected to other people around us. You see the same problem in the church as outside. People float from one church to the next, loosely connecting with those who attend, hanging on the fringes, but never really coming in and being committed. Now, there are many today who don't want to stand up and be counted as part of a particular church, with the obligations and benefits that come with that responsibility. But this vision of the counted people of God in Numbers 1, I think, challenges that aspect of modern society. The church's motto is not brethren, hang loose. It's brothers, let us love one another. We are called to be a family of insiders, a people who have made a commitment to one another and to this particular expression of God's people with all of its faults, all of its foibles, all of its quirks. I mean, that's what being family is. You love these people no matter what because they're your family. In the Screwtape Letters, you may be familiar with that, C.S. Lewis's imaginary dialogue between a senior tempter and a junior tempter, in which the senior tempter is training this younger tempter as to how to deal with his subject. One of the things that the older tempter encourages the younger tempter to do with his subject when he goes to church is to have him look at all the people around him and see how ridiculous they are. You know, let him see the guy whose boots squeak. The lady who sings off key, the woman with a silly hat, let him look at how ridiculous those people are and focus on those things. Why? Because when we focus on these faults and failings that we all have, then we're not thinking in biblical terms towards one another. We're not thinking as family. Now, that's not to say that there are never legitimate reasons for leaving one church and joining another. Certainly not. If we find the church that we've been attending is built on significantly flawed theological foundations, if the gospel is not being preached in a way that feeds our souls, if we find we cannot trust those in leadership to shepherd our souls faithfully, then we should leave. But we should leave in order to find a place where we can cleave, where we can join, not so we become free agents floating from one place to the next. Our goal should always be to find the expression of the family of God where we can fit, where we can commit. Now, sometimes that may take a while. It's okay to take a while to check out a church and to find out what a church is all about, absolutely. But we must never lose sight of that goal, which is to find a place where we can fit and commit ourselves to the work of God in that place. The inheritance towards which we press is not a vision of me and Jesus sitting down at a table for two. It's the people of God gathered together in the great city to this feast. Our heavenly inheritance is the equivalent of the promised land to which God's Old Testament people were pressing. It's the fulfillment of what they were anticipating, what they were looking forward to. And our promised land in heaven is not an individual cottage in a clearing in a forest with nobody else around us. It's a place in the midst of the bustling, vibrant city of God, surrounded by his people, worshiping together at his throne. Now, if that's what heaven is, and if you and I are truly excited about that prospect, then its realization must be something towards which we strive constantly here on earth. We should be trying here to bring about just a foretaste, a foreshadowing of that heavenly reality as we bind together with other believers in Christ in this place. And that's why church membership is an important step to take. Church membership is the equivalent of standing up to be counted in the census. You see, when you become a member of a particular local fellowship, you're saying, you can count me in, and you can count on me. You can count on me contributing my resources to this community of believers. And I'd like you to count me when you think of the flock over which you're watching. You're saying, I'm going to contribute as much as I can to the work of ministry in this place, both in terms of financial resources and in terms of my personal spiritual gifts, used to edify, to build up the body of believers in this particular expression of Christ's body. You're saying you're joining up with this battalion of Christ's army in the spiritual warfare that engages all of us, young and old, men and women. You're saying, I'm going to fight alongside this family. I'm not going to be a lone ranger out on my own. I'm going to bond with this family. I'm going to wrestle together with this family in prayer. I'm going to reach out together with this family with the good news of the gospel. I'm going to tend the wounded in this family with love and care and compassion. I'm going to sound the trumpet with this family of God's greatness as we come together in worship. God's people still need to stand up and be counted. But this census in the book of Numbers is not just a JFK moment. You know, this is not simply an ask not what your God can do for you, ask what you can do for your God moment. In fact, quite the reverse. You see, one of the things that's at the heart of this census is exactly that privilege of belonging to a family. The people of God are not counted as 600,000 disparate individuals who are disconnected from one another. They're counted as individuals who belong together as clans and families and tribes. You see, to be in the people of God is to fit somewhere in the order that God has set up with the other members of the family of God around you. The only way to be part of ancient Israel was to be part of this family network. We made this point last week. What makes this census striking is that not all of these family members came into God's people through birth. When Israel came out of Egypt, we read in Exodus 12 that many others came out with them. Why? Well, they'd seen the hand of God at work, and they said, well, this looks like it beats staying here in Egypt, so we want to come and go with you. And so at that very first Passover, regulations were given for those who wanted to come and join the people, join in the Passover, join in what God was doing. But what's striking is that Moses was not commanded to create a 13th tribe, a kind of Israelite foreign legion. Now, for those outsiders who wanted to be added in, no, on the contrary, to be part of Israel meant they had to become not just part of one of the 12 tribes, but part of one of the clans, part of one of the families. They had to be bound together. These strays, these ragtags who came together and joined Israel, who were circumcised and came by faith to Israel's God, had to be welcomed into the family structure, where they became a full part of the people of God. You see, the church is to be that kind of family. The place where you are known, the place where you are loved, and the place where you know and love in return. You know, some of us have families where we experience that love and we're able to give that love back. Others of us don't. Maybe because our family is very distant from us. Maybe because our family is no longer with us. Maybe because our family never was that kind of place to begin with. But for all of us, the church is to be the place where that kind of family happens. The psalmist says that God takes the singles and he sets them in families. That is the way it's to be. It's a privilege to be part of the church and to experience the family of God in this place. What a blessing that is, that God has not left us aliens, strangers, orphans, but has bound us together with his people in this place. The second privilege was a share in the division of the promised land. That was why they were being counted for war, so they could go in and inherit the land that God had promised to his people. This was surely the greatest blessing of being in God's people. To be in meant that when your tribe and your clan and your family was assigned a portion of the promised land, you'd have a place too. You would be listed too. You would inherit what God had promised his people. Being counted meant you were part of that inheritance when you finally reached the land to which they were journeying. That was the goal of the whole Exodus. They hadn't left Egypt just to wander in the wilderness. They'd left Egypt to enter the land and to receive the inheritance. And all those who were counted had a share in that inheritance. It was an act of faith in the promises of God to be counted. They were believing that there really was an inheritance to be received. And so too, when we come and join together with God's people in this place, we recognize that even though this world is a wilderness, and we often go through trials and difficulties here, by being bound together in this place, we have a share in that inheritance that is yet to come. There's a right way in which you can say there is no salvation outside the church. Because it is the church for which Christ died. It is the people of God for whom Christ died. It is the people of God to whom God promises his inheritance. But even while being numbered was an act of faith, it was not a leap in the dark. It was a leap based on God's past faithfulness that was evident, abundantly evident, in this census. All 12 of the sons of Jacob were there in their tribes. There was no tribe missing, no tribe left behind. And how many people were there? I mean, when you read over these numbers, it's easy for us to just blow by them. Oh, 45,000, 74,000. 600,000 men 20 years and older. That's not counting the women. That's not counting the kids. This is an enormous number of people. A vast number of people. All this out of a family of 70 or so who went down to Egypt in the time of Jacob and Joseph. The people of God have swelled to become a vast nation. And you see, that itself is a dramatic fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. God said to Abraham in Genesis 12:2, I will make you a mighty nation. Here it is. God has been faithful to his promise. In Genesis 15:5, God said to Abraham, look up to the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can. So shall your offspring be. And here's the host of Israel. Numerous as the stars. The Lord said to Abraham in Genesis 17:4, you will be the father of many nations. And here it is. The fulfillment of that promise. You see, the census is a tangible, visible reminder that God has been faithful to the promises he made to multiply his people and to bring them up out of the land of Egypt. God has been faithful to his word. The numbers don't lie. Now that should have been a source of great encouragement to God's people as they headed on to the difficult battle to take the promised land. They certainly didn't lack the resources to do what God had commanded. God had been faithful to his promises in the past, and he could be counted on also to do the same in the future. So too for us. If you think about this manifestation of the church, often our eyes are so focused narrowly that we miss the bigger picture. We can see God's faithfulness here. From a seed thought just less 4 years ago. Here we see God's faithfulness in gathering together a group of his people. But lift up your eyes and look bigger, brothers and sisters. From 12 disciples, one of whom abandoned him, 120 on the day of Pentecost, to millions upon millions upon millions. Not just in one place, not just in one country, not just in one region, but in every country, in every tribe, in every nation. God has been faithful to his promises. We quickly forget. We doubt God. We say, God, how will you ever meet our needs? How will you ever plant your church in this place? Well, look around you. God has been faithful to his promises. He is able to do what he has declared he will do. But even while these census figures show us in the form of a concrete headcount God's faithfulness to his promises, they still leave us looking for more. You see, God didn't just tell Abraham that he would become many. God told Abraham he would become uncountable, innumerable, as many as the stars of the sky. And so paradoxically, this same counting process that shows God's faithfulness in the past leaves you looking on for more in the future. They can still be counted, so the fulfillment of the promise is not yet. Israel is huge, but there's yet more of God's faithfulness to be experienced. Israel has come out of Egypt just as God had promised, but they haven't yet received the land of promise. They have tangible tokens of God's faithfulness in the past, while at the same time being reminded that there's still more for God to do. And so too, we, as we look around us, we can see and give thanks for God's tangible faithfulness to his word in this place. God has been faithful. But as we look around us, we also see so much yet to do. So much work for God to do in our own hearts. So much work for God to do through us in the lives of our neighbors, those around us who still don't know him. This wilderness is not yet heaven. This world is not our home. But the God who has brought us safely thus far can be trusted and counted on to complete everything that he has committed himself to do. You see, that's an important aspect of church membership as well, isn't it? As we saw last week, when you stand up to make your membership vows, the first vows you make are not about what you're going to do for God. They're an expression of what God has done first for you, a testimony that God has done his part. And that you have faith that God will continue to do his part. We confess that when it comes to standing up and being counted, God has already done that for us. The army with which God accomplished our salvation is not 600,000 plus men. One single God man Jesus Christ, who entered the wilderness of this world in our place, who persevered faithfully through all of its trials and tribulations, who became a part of a human family, committed himself through thick and thin to 12 disciples, into whose life he poured his own. He gave everything he had to his mission, all of his financial resources, all of his personal resources, everything he was, everything he had, poured out without reserve on behalf of God's people. There's nothing fringe about Jesus' involvement in our world. On the contrary, he came into the world to fight for our lives. He entered into a spiritual battle for our souls, a battle that on the cross took the ultimate commitments on his part. Jesus said in John's Gospel, "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." On the cross, Jesus not only called you his family, he called you his friends. He laid down his life for you, so that you who by nature were not part of his family could be brought in. And as a result of his death, we who once were strangers and aliens have become naturalized citizens of his kingdom. Those who were once the enemies of God have become his friends and experience the peace and blessing that flow from a living relationship with him. And you see, it's because Jesus has first committed himself to you in that extreme way that he calls you to take the extreme countercultural step of belonging, of standing up today and being counted as part of his people in this place. Do you belong? Do you fit? Are you one of his counted ones? Have you received the gift of life in Jesus Christ, bringing him in, bringing you in the first place to his family? If you have, then praise God for the family that he's given you in this place. With all of our faults and failings, we are God's gift to one another. Let us strive to be the family of God in this place, to study the ways in which Scripture commands us to love one another, to care for one another, to bond together with one another. Let others know that you appreciate their presence here and their involvement. If you're not yet part of Christ's family at all, the door is open for you too. It's easy to come in. All you have to do is surrender your life to Christ and be added to his kingdom. The door is open. But if you're part of Christ's people and you've not yet committed yourself to a particular group of God's people, you need to find a family to fight with. Let me rephrase that. You need to find a family to fight alongside. Yeah, sometimes we need to fight with each other as well. That's not always a bad thing. You need to find people who you're fighting alongside. And if you want to be counted as part of this fellowship, we'd be privileged to welcome you in. Membership in Christ's church requires no special qualifications except membership in Christ. You have to be able simply to confess your faith in Christ. You don't have to understand the ins and outs of theology or the fullness of the Scriptures. You just have to be able to confess that by faith, the victory that Christ won in his battle over sin is your victory too. And that you want that to be your righteousness when you stand before God. If that is you, then by all means, stand up and be counted. Be committed to a local group of believers, a fellowship where you can give your resources generously and cheerfully. A place where you can support the ministry with your financial, with your spiritual gifts. So the promise of God, that he would establish a family without number, can be fulfilled. You know, God's going to do it either way, with or without your help. God is going to establish his church. God is going to make it an innumerable host of all nations and tribes and languages. A family brought together in his Son and bonded together into local fellowships of his people. He will build his church. He will give them their inheritance, with or without our involvement. But in his grace, he invites you and me to be counted, and thus for our lives to count for his kingdom, to have part in his cosmic plan of blessing for his people and for the world. So make sure your name is recorded on his list today, added to the number of those first enrolled in his service, to the fellowship of those who are ready and eager to serve him, right here in this community, and to the ends of the earth. And above all, give thanks for his commitment to you, for his promise to you, that he will establish, he will bring to fulfillment, and follow that lead of self-sacrificial service as you look around you at those who also are followers of Christ in this place. Make your life count, because God first made Christ's life count for you. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have been utterly faithful, utterly good to us. You have indeed watched over us and given us a great salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord, it's far more than ever we could have asked or imagined or thought. Lord, we thank you too for this particular expression of Christ's body. We thank you that this is not the only expression of Christ's body in this place, in this community. There are others also who seek faithfully to confess your name. But we thank you that you have brought this expression of your body into existence in this place. And we pray that you would help to bind us together as one family, united together in our love for you, confessing together that you have delivered us out of the lostness of our sins, seeking together to love one another and to bring the gospel to those around us and to the ends of the earth. And Lord, we look forward to the day when all of your people will be gathered together, when there will be no more individual separate fellowships, but one great, enormous fellowship that will make this census numbering look like a head count at a Boy Scout group. We thank you that on that last day, no one will be able to number those who are part of your kingdom. They will not just be people who look like us, but people from every tribe and nation and language, people who all have been rescued by your grace, given your Holy Spirit, and bonded together to Christ in the one fellowship of your people. We thank you for that assurance. In Jesus' name, amen.